I'd like to start off with a question for you all this morning. What words come to mind when you think of the Christians you know? Well, there was a survey done by an organization called McCrindle, and they found one of the top two words that come to mind for people who aren't Christians when they think of the Christians they know. Number two is judgmental. No one likes the idea of people judging others. And Mother Teresa is quoted as saying, "If you judge people, you have no time to love them." But in today's passage in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually tells Christians they should judge other Christians. And maybe this surprises you. Didn't Jesus just teach about the importance of love and acceptance? Is Paul just filled with hate? Or is there actually a good reason to lovingly and humbly judge a brother or sister in Christ? To misquote Shakespeare, to judge or not to judge? That is the question. And as we get into today's passage, we'll try and answer this question together. So we're going to start off by looking at the problem that the church in Corinth was facing. Over the past few weeks, we've been working through this book of 1 Corinthians. We've seen that the Corinthian church is a messy church filled with division and disunity, conflicts. And in verses 1 to 2 of today's passage, we see yet another messy situation the church was facing. Let's read it again. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this?" This is an absolutely shocking story, isn't it? A man at church sleeping with his stepmother. It's clearly against biblical teaching, see Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. But surprisingly, this case of incest isn't actually the biggest problem facing the church in Corinth. The biggest problem is the attitude that the broader church had towards this sin. Paul says that the Corinthians should be filled with grief about the sin in their church. And even the general public in this sexually progressive city of Corinth, even they wouldn't have accepted this kind of behavior. But instead, we read that the Corinthian church was arrogant about the case of incest. Other translations say proud or puffed up. And in verse 6, we read they were boasting about it even. They'd given up the fight against sin. And this passage, it's not just about incest. Paul makes the point in verse 10 to 11 that the Corinthians need to fight against other types of sin as well, like greed, slander, drunkenness. So how is Village Church going at this? Do we feel grief about the sin in our own lives, the unrepentant sin in our church, or have we given up the fight? In today's passage, we see how crucial it is for Christians not to celebrate sin, but rather to fight sin. Because God loves individual sinners, God loves the church, and God loves the world. So let's start with the first one. God loves individual sinners, and so we must fight sin. Let's read the next few verses to see how Paul says God's love should lead the church in Corinth to fight this blatant, unrepentant sin in their midst. And as we read it, it's going to feel pretty confronting to our ears. Verse 3. "Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And if you're here for the first time today, I know this is a heavy topic for your first sermon at Village Church. And to anyone who's new to Christian things, I want to make it very, very clear that none of the verses we've just read are directed towards you. We'll explain why in a bit more detail later, but for now, please just know that God loves you, and we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. Okay, so what was this judgment that the Corinthian church was supposed to do with this member of the church who was a blatant, unrepentant sinner? Paul says the correct response to this blatant, unrepentant sin in the church is judgment. The church should urgently gather together to hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And in context, this handing over to Satan is just another one of saying, remove from your congregation the one who did this, as we read in verse 2. They won't call him Christian. They won't invite him to the Lord's Supper. They won't invite him to lead in prayer. They will pray for him, but they won't pray with him. And now, some of us might be feeling nervous having read this. You might even think, if they knew what I'm really like, I could be kicked out of church. But what's described in this passage, it's not the kind of struggle with temptation that we all face. All Christians face temptation. All Christians sin. All people sin. But this man is quite different. He's knowingly rejecting the Spirit's work and is continuing in grievous, public, blatant, unrepentant sin. It's very important to remember that no one can achieve salvation by the things that they do, by the way that they live. Salvation, it's a gift through Jesus, our Saviour. But the Christian response to Jesus as our Saviour is to trust Jesus as our Lord as well. And the man sleeping with his stepmother, he's not living with Jesus as his Lord. So the church shouldn't treat him as a Christian and should remove him from the congregation. But why is the case? What's the goal of removing someone from the congregation? Let's read verse 5 again. Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 5 is clear that the goal behind this act of judgment is love. God loves this individual sinner. Destruction of the flesh, it doesn't mean destroying the body, but rather aiming to destroy the desires of the body that are in opposition to God. It's not about enjoying seeing this man suffer. The ultimate goal is the man's salvation, that he would repent from his sin and turn to Jesus. The man's eternal destiny is at stake. And God loves this man. How does Paul's advice to the Corinthian church make you feel? I think most Christians fall into one of two groups. Some are actually too keen to judge others, and we do end up coming across as judgmental. But others of us, we actually want to avoid conflict at any cost. We're tempted to just ignore the unrepentant sin in others and ourselves and try to convince ourselves that everything's okay. Which of these two attitudes do you need to repent of today? Personally, I think I'm in this second group. I'd rather not confront anyone. And I think most of us at Village Church are probably in this second group as well, wanting to avoid conflict as much as we can. So we need to actually listen to Paul and learn that confronting sin is actually the loving thing to do. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from his path of sin. And if you're convicted today that you're living in blatant and unrepentant sin, please don't ignore that feeling. I doubt you've been sleeping with your stepmother. But if you've been living in unrepentant greed or slander or drunkenness or lust, some of the examples raised in this passage, today is the day to repent from your sin and turn back to Jesus. If that's you, please talk to a Christian you know and trust after the service about how you're feeling. They'll be able to point you to the grace and forgiveness found in Jesus. They can stand with you as you fight against this sin in your life. There's no need to fight alone. So that's point one. God loves the individual sinner, so we must fight sin. Now on to point two. God loves the church, so we must fight sin. And these next few verses might be a bit hard to understand at first, but they're actually critical to understanding this whole passage. They show us that God loved the church so much that he fought against sin for us. And it's for the good of the church that we also fight against sin in response. Let's read from verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And these verses show us that we have a new identity as the people of God. The Passover festival, referred to in verse 7, it was one of the most important festivals on the Jewish calendar, and it still is today. It celebrates the Exodus when God saved the Israelites from death through the sacrifice of a lamb in their place, and then brought them out of slavery in Egypt into a new identity as his special people, a holy nation. And then in verse 7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who saved his people from death through his sacrificial death on the cross in our place, and then brought us out of slavery to sin into a new identity as his special people, the church. If you trust in Jesus as your Passover lamb, you're no longer a slave to the malice and evil described in verse 8. Your new identity is one of sincerity and truth, a life of freedom. If you were set free from slavery by a loving rescuer, wouldn't you do anything it takes to avoid going back to your old master? Well, Jesus has fought against sin for us. He's triumphed over sin for us. He's our loving Savior and Lord. Why would we go back to being slaves to malice and evil? It just doesn't make sense. He's freed us to keep up the fight against sin as a church in God's power, motivated by the love shown by Jesus, our Passover lamb. And as part of the annual Passover festival, God gave the Israelites a clear way to remember their need to fight against sin. They were commanded to rid their houses of old leaven, a type of yeast-like baking agent that quickly spreads through the dough. And the image is that sin, like leaven, can quickly spread through the church. And it can cause great harm if it's not dealt with quickly. To use a different image, if you get some powdered death cap mushroom and mix it into your beef Wellington, it very quickly spreads through the whole dish. If you knew there was a tiny bit of death cap mushroom in your dinner, are you going to eat it? Of course not. Or to give another example of serious sin in a hypothetical church, and this is a trigger warning one, imagine hearing from a friend, "Oh, it's a lovely church. One of the regulars is an unrepentant child sex offender. But they're a very friendly and welcoming bunch. Are you going to join that church?" Of course not. You see, even a little sin quickly impacts the whole church. And if you're still thinking that Paul's advice seems a bit extreme, examples like this really hit home, don't they? Because I'm sure we all agree that we can't just forget about blatant sin like that in the interests of showing grace and tolerance. And Village, as part of the Sydney Anglican Church, takes protecting children seriously. We have all the right policies in place, and we're serious about them being followed. But God, in his love for the church, he's not just concerned about ignoring serious sin like this. He doesn't want any sin to spread. He loves the church, and he wants us to enjoy a community filled with sincerity and truth, not malice and evil. And to do that, we need to fight against sin together. Now, what is the application for us at Village? What do the process and practicalities of this look like? I don't think it's, let's try and work out who can we expel from the congregation first. The application is that out of love for the church, we need to create a culture of discipleship so we never get near this drastic step of expelling someone. And how can we actually do this? Well, in Matthew 7, verse 5, Jesus gives us an essential preliminary step. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take a speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus does want us to humbly and lovingly help others in their fight against sin, but he wants us to recognize and fight against our own sin first. Once we've acknowledged our own sin, we can look to the instructions that Jesus gave us in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, about how a Christian community should handle a situation where a member has acted sinfully. It's a gradually escalating three-step process. Step one, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. If that doesn't work, step two, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, step three. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, treat them as someone outside the church community. It's the same final outcome as we've read about in 1 Corinthians 5. But in Corinth, the situation is so extreme and the sin so unrepentant, even amongst the broader church, he's just going straight to the last step. But really, we should aim to catch as many issues as we can at step one. And you'll notice that step one just starts with just having a chat with a brother or a sister about sin. And this is not a word just to Dominic or to the staff team. This is a word to all of us. And in fact, this step will be a lot more effective if it's us doing it rather than Dominic. As Aussie Bible College lecturer Graham Stanton points out, to effectively encourage each other to fight sin, it's vital to have a relationship of acceptance, belonging, ownership, understanding, and trust. Imagine you just met someone for the first time after church. You've been talking for 15 minutes over morning tea, and they suddenly start loudly condemning you, condemning some of your life choices as sinful. You're probably not going to respond that positively, are you? But imagine this scenario instead. You've been coming along to Village Church for 6 months now. You've joined a community group. You gradually find you feel you've built a level of trust and understanding with the other members of the group. And one Saturday morning, as you're catching up for coffee with a friend from community group, they quietly say, "I was reading the other day that Jesus said his followers should be on guard against greed. I reckon greed's something many Aussie Christians struggle with, including myself." How do you reckon you're going at fighting greed in your life at the moment? And you're probably going to be a lot more receptive to a conversation about some of your own struggles with greed at that point, aren't you? because it's built on this relationship of acceptance, belonging, ownership, understanding, and trust that has been developed. So, what does tackling sin early, humbly, and lovingly look like for you at the moment? Is there a brother or a sister who you've been avoiding having an awkward conversation about sin with? Could you commit in your mind today to stop putting that important conversation off? Or maybe you realize that you've recently confronted someone about sin in an unloving way. Why not find a time to go and humbly apologize to them? So we must fight sin because, firstly, God loves the individual sinner. Secondly, because God loves the church, as we've just been discussing. And now our final point for the day, point three, God loves the world, so we must fight sin. Someone I've learned about during my church history class at Bible College this semester is a man called Simeon the Stylite. He lived in 5th century Syria, and he was famous for living 36 years of his life on the top of a pillar. And part of the reason why he did that was to avoid worldly temptations. So if Christians are supposed to fight against sin, do we need to leave the world behind as well? Should we all go and live on the top of pillars in the desert? Let's read the next few verses of 1 Corinthians 5 and see what Paul has to say. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. So should we all be living on the tops of pillars? No. No. In verse 10, Paul clarifies he doesn't want us to avoid associating with the community around us. And so if God does want us, his people, living in the world, what are we here for? God wants Christians to live in the world because he loves the world. I'm sure some of you have been to Vivid this year, and it's a breathtaking experience, admiring the beautiful lights and colours that stand out from the darkness of the night sky. And that's what the church is supposed to be like, shining the beauty of God's light into the darkness. In Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus called his followers the light of the world. And he says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." But the church's light will be dimmed if it's tolerating darkness in its midst. So we must continue this fight against sin within the church, motivated by God's love for the world. But we're not supposed to judge those outside the church. Let's read verse 12. "For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you." Verse 12 is very clear. We're not to try and impose this kind of church discipline on those outside of the church or those who aren't Christians. Yes, it's fine to point out that all are sinners, all live in disobedience to God. Verse 13 does say that God judges outsiders. But if you're not yet a Christian, your biggest need, it's not to be taught how to live a good life. To become a Christian, the first step is not learn how to better obey God's laws. That can't save you. No, the first step is to trust in Jesus, the only one who perfectly fought against sin for you, the Passover lamb who took the sin of the world upon himself. So what does that mean for disciples of Jesus who are here at Village Church? We need to welcome newcomers with open arms. Everyone who works through the front foyer at Village Church for the first time, we want them to feel loved and accepted, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. And Jesus set a shining example for us in this. He spent time with sinners, prostitutes, corrupt tax collectors, the blind, the lame, and those outcast from society. And he treated everyone with love and compassion. not ignoring their sin, but inviting them to come to him for the solution. All are welcome to come and check out Jesus at Village Church, always. So in conclusion, our passage today, it's been sobering, hasn't it? But I want to finish up with an encouraging note. You might be wondering, what happened to this man who was sleeping with his stepmother in the Corinthian church? Well, in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, we read in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, this punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed with excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. We don't know for sure that these words are talking about the man referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, but it seems likely the church did judge the incestuous man, that he did respond in repentance, that he was then welcomed back to church with open arms. And whether or not these verses are actually talking about this incestuous man or someone else in a similar position, these verses bring hope, don't they? Hope that God can bring individual rebels to repentance and restoration, to be welcomed back to the church in grace and love. And remember the McQuindle study I mentioned at the start of the sermon? The one that said the second most common word people use to describe Christians is judgmental? Well, the number one response to that survey was not judgmental, but caring. And all of the other top words most commonly used to describe Christians are positive as well. People see Christians as kind, honest, faithful, loving. Isn't this an encouraging sign? A sign that many churches in Australia do take sin seriously and do fight against it together. A sign that many churches in Australia are removing sin from their midst and shining the light of Jesus to those around them. Let's go and keep doing our part here at Village Church, fighting sin both individually and together, out of love for the individual sinner, the church, and the world. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your love for each of us individually, for us together as a church, and for the whole world. And as we've been reading these verses about the impact that sin can have on individuals, churches, and the world, help us to be humbly responding to what we've read today. Please give us the love to be taking action, fighting against sin in our own lives, being willing to have those uncomfortable conversations humbly with others who may need to hear, to be pointed back to Jesus. And may we as Village Church keep shining your light to those around us, that we may glorify God by seeing Annadale and our surrounds growing as disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.